Good morning, everyone. Good to see you today. We return this morning to the book of Daniel. Direct your attention to Daniel chapter 4, and this time we'll cover verses 19 through 27. We return now in the examination of this vision that King Nebuchadnezzar has had and is trying to find a meaning for. He's recounted this dream now to Daniel, and now we'll wait to see how Daniel will respond. Daniel chapter 4, 19 through 27. This is the word of God. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, unless you are medically trained, you may experience a scenario like this sometime in your life if you haven't done it already. You will go for a blood test. You'll go for an x-ray. You'll go for an MRI. You'll go for a biopsy or something. And you are able to see the results of whatever it is you have had to endure in that examination before the doctor comes in to talk to you about it. And what you observe in those pictures or those figures is mostly undecipherable to you. You scratch your head, you can't make anything out of it. But there are some obvious signs that even laymen can figure out and put together and that don't need much professional explanation. You can perceive, in other words, you can understand enough from what you see in front of you that you have something to be concerned about. And now you wait for the doctor to bring that news to you that you sense will probably confirm your suspicions. And then, depending on your ability to receive the news at the time, because sometimes it takes a while to absorb bad news like that, you might either say to the doctor, tell it to me straight, or else you will prefer to live for as long as you can in a state of denial. Such a scenario like that is especially tough to take if it's the very first time in your life when your health has ever been threatened. And if you still feel absolutely free from any symptoms regarding this issue yet, anything that might give you a personal confirmation, yeah, I can tell something's wrong, I need to know what it is. It's especially frustrating when you don't even have that. That seems to be the situation that King Nebuchadnezzar has gotten himself into. Here he is. He's in the doctor's office. He's sitting there on that examination table in one of those awkward exam gowns, you know. Love those gowns. He has had to reach out to his advisors regarding this dream, and now he must rely on what it is that they will tell him. Dr. Daniel alone comes into the examination room and gives the king the news that he's waiting to hear. Now we start with the awareness, with the perception here that Daniel begins his words with a very respectful tone. Did you notice that? Now this could be just the kind of flattery that the king is used to receiving from all of his servants, or it could, and I imagine it is with Daniel, to be sincere. It would speak well of Daniel if it was a sincere appreciation for how he has grown to admire and to respect this king. Perhaps Daniel has learned to handle himself in his need and calling to serve the king, not just for survival, but for the duty that God has placed him in, rather than give in to his own personal passions and only look upon Nebuchadnezzar as this foreign tyrant who's ruined his life and that Daniel finds intolerable and always allows himself to hate. And then to be about the business, the hard business of working always behind his back to be free from this king one day, or the king of Daniel. That right there, that greeting, I think, has particular application to us today, does it not? You know, if not at present, brothers and sisters, if not at present, at some time in your future, you will have a president of this country with whom you will simply not be able to abide. And when that occurs, you too will have a choice to either let your anger boil down into irrational hatred, or else spend your time in prayer, even as we know Daniel is already doing in his young life, beseeching your sovereign Lord to intervene to give you the peace you need to carry on with your duty in your life today, knowing that God has, yes, a purpose even for this, and for you being there wherever you are at that time. And then to rise from that prayer and to commit yourself to live with honor before God and man, and do your best to submit and to obey the one that the Lord, yes, the Lord, has put over you. My friends, it's a warning not to be as the world, not to talk as the world, not to think as the world, not to hate as the world, not to respond as the world does. If God put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, God puts presidents on the throne. It's your job to accept that first, and not to seek an overthrow of anyone. So after greeting the king with due respect, Daniel here begins with his interpretation. Nobody else has wanted to give the king an interpretation. They can see the writing on the wall. They don't want to be blamed for what they're going to say, but Daniel trusts God more than man, and he speaks his mind. The tree you saw, it is you, O king. It is you. Now notice first of all the contrast of the images. Before King Nebuchadnezzar was portrayed in that first dream as a head of gold. You remember? Head of gold on a statue of progressively deteriorating or inferior kingdoms that would follow. And Nebuchadnezzar's self-constructed glory would indeed historically prove to be superior to any who would follow after him. And later, when Nebuchadnezzar wanted to commemorate that glory, you remember he decided, I'm not just going to be the head, I want the whole statue of me to be gold, a golden statue of me. And he proudly felt that his matchless glory meant that all who opposed him should die. You remember that? That's what the fiery furnace was all about in chapter 3. Now here, he is portrayed in this dream as a tree. It's a glorious tree, kind of one in your own backyard, one in which the whole world is sustained and above which there is no other. This is an excellent, wonderful tree. But the tree is organic. It's dependent on soil. It's dependent on water, on the elements of nature. That is, in other words, the tree is dependent on the grace and the gift of God for life. And a tree, as you probably also know, is subject to disease. It's subject to fungus. It's vulnerable to the threats against it for which a tree has no defense. In other words, a tree is also dependent on the mercy of God to thrive. You should view your own life in that way. You should not ever picture yourself and your pride as a solid granite or gold statue, an island that no man can conquer, or I need no other person. You too are indeed organic. You depend on God. You must depend on God every day of your life. The image of a tree better represents, you see, the truth of all of our lives and not just the life of Nebuchadnezzar. The king has indeed prospered, and he's prospered well. But all the while, he has been totally dependent on this God that until now he did not know. And Daniel is introducing him to. Nehemiah's greatness is indeed without peer. Historically, we know that to be the case. He's not just telling himself, I'm a great guy. He really was the greatest king that history had ever known. And if that's the case, this greatness has been given to King Nebuchadnezzar by God for a reason and for the greater purposes of that God. And so we're reminded it is the purpose of God to which we are to focus our attention here. We're not asking just what's the mystery of the dream. We're asking ourselves, what is God's purpose here? Well, then Daniel gets to the watcher. He says, and the king saw a watcher, a holy one. I think it would stand to reason that the figure in this dream, this holy one, is the same figure that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the fiery furnace, the one who the king himself described as being like the son of a god, of the gods, a son of the gods. By that, using that phrase, it seems clear that Nebuchadnezzar meant two things. Number one is that when he looked at that fourth one in the fire, here was one who clearly resisted the authority of the greatest king on earth. Here was one who could not be threatened. Here was one who could not be controlled, who could not be burned, who could not be destroyed at the king's whim. This was one person at least who was greater than Nebuchadnezzar and who was now intervening on behalf of Daniel's friends, indicating that this is the one who would oppose Nebuchadnezzar and see him overthrown and neutralize his royal authority. I think the second thing that Nebuchadnezzar meant with that phrase or that title was here is one who was not just appearing in the fire in order to be seen. He was allowing Nebuchadnezzar to see him in order to communicate something to Nebuchadnezzar. And that is that he's coming after the king. that he was going to hold the king accountable. The one who could not be burned in the fire could very well toss Nebuchadnezzar into that fire himself. He's coming after the king. In Matthew 25 is the parable Jesus tells of the talents. You remember that parable, I'm sure. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus taught, was like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. Now, the differing number of talents in that parable represents the fact that God is sovereign over all of our individual lives. And that while, you know, equality with everybody, that everybody should have the same thing, and that everybody should have the same breaks, and everybody have the same opportunities, might be the whimsical goal of the progressive politicians, social equality is not ever going to be something that will be successfully achieved. Because the Lord Himself is the one who ordains your particular individual circumstances, your gifts, your opportunities, and His perfect will is not restricted by man's cries for mere fairness or for equality. You may choose your path, but it's the Lord that guides your steps. And He alone has decreed not only how you will get along, but He has decreed the number of your specific days. He even numbers the hairs on your particular head. And He alone has decreed how you will fare in this life. King Nebuchadnezzar should be regarded in that parable as the one receiving the most talents. He has been given the greatest opportunity that any man has ever had. He's the servant who has been given the most, but not all men are called to have all of those talents. Not all men are called to be kings. Now, the 3 servants in the parable, you remember, proceeded to take care of their charges, each doing whatever he saw fit, so that upon the return of the master, the one who had the 5 talents doubles his money, and he's rewarded. The second servant also does the same thing, but then the 3rd servant comes up and he has done nothing with the 1 talent that was given to him. And for his lack of industry, for his lack of productivity, rather than listen and cater to the servant's belly aching and complaining about inequality and lack of privilege, the master judges the servant to be wicked. The servant must be punished. His talent is taken from him, and he's cast into the outer darkness. So what is the lesson of that parable? What is the lesson? Well, brothers and sisters, it's not simply this. It's not simply make sure you make the most of everything you have. It isn't even don't complain about your lot in life. The lesson of the parable of the talents is simply this. The master is coming. Your master is coming. He is going to hold you accountable. What did you do with what I have given you, little or great? It's no mistake, you see, that Jesus quotes that wicked 3rd servant to say that he knew his master to be a hard man. Jesus would say, yes, God is. God's a hard man. According to the Lord's perfect measure of righteousness, according to the Lord's moral law, which we just meditated on a few minutes ago, the master is indeed without pity. You break the law at one point, you've broken the whole. There is none who are righteous. No, not one. And if he's coming for King Nebuchadnezzar, then he's coming for you. The one like the Son of God that stood in that fiery furnace to tell King Nebuchadnezzar that he could not get rid of the living Lord by trying to destroy his servants. Instead, the king was to clearly understand that God did not intend to let him off the hook. But rather, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. But that one in the flames also communicates something else to the king. That just as these other three young men in that furnace were not burned, there is yet hope, there is yet mercy, there is yet grace to be given to those who would call on his name, who would repent, who would cry out for mercy to the Lord God and repent of their sins, who would stand for righteousness, even in Babylon. For those who would trust in the Lord, even in Babylon, rather than just be a Babylonian, there is still hope. There is still the prospect of forgiveness. They and they alone will be sustained. The Lord has promised through the words of Isaiah chapter 43, when you walk through the fire, O Christian, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Instead, it's the Lord Jesus himself who goes through the flames on his own for you, who suffered and died on the cross of Calvary so that all who believe in his name would not perish but have eternal life. But Nebuchadnezzar has not responded to the gospel yet, and so the dream has this Holy One saying, chop the tree down. The question comes up at that point, why wasn't this dream going to be enough? Why wouldn't Nebuchadnezzar wake up and realize he's got to change some things in his life? Why wouldn't having this dream be enough? Why would God not simply just turn Nebuchadnezzar's heart from stone to flesh right there? Why must this dream be played out in reality? Well, I think you could ask the same question about Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember where Saul is introduced in the book of Acts? It's Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And do you know what he's doing? They that cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul is not introduced when he's confronted in chapter 9 on the Damascus road by the risen Lord. In the Lord's providence, Saul was not converted until after the death of Stephen. Why? Why would God do that? Why would God require Stephen to die before Paul would become Paul? When you understand, when you believe that God is sovereign, you have to first realize that nothing happens in this world that God has not only ordained, but has a purpose for. Nothing is ever allowed to happen that God is not first aware of. Nothing slips through the cracks. Nothing happens when he's not looking, when his back is turned. And second, you must rest in the fact that God's will is directed and governed by his eternal decrees, the decisions he's made before the foundation of the world, and that whatever comes to pass is according to those purposes. And third, that his purposes and his providences are always going to be for his own glory. Now, right there trips us up as well sometimes. When you hear somebody doing something for a vain reason, you think, how ridiculous is that? How pompous? How vain? You know, we always think that, sinful, wicked motivations are those things that one does for oneself. And so it's hard for us to think that God does what he does for his own glory. You know, like, who does he think he is? But the glory of God can simply be defined as this. The glory of God is the best things could ever be, because they are according to his love and design for his people. The glory of God is the best things could ever be for his people and his church. It's according to the righteous and the holy character of God. And that ultimately His glory is to be manifested in the raising up of that people, that church of Christ. All those who trust Him, all those who love Him, they will be redeemed, they will be rescued. The best is yet to come, brothers and sisters. The glory of God awaits. And therefore, Daniel ends this interpretation with this charge. He adds this charge at the end. Must have been a pretty bold thing for him to do. Not only to tell him the dream straight off, but to say, now, King, here's what you have to do. Here's your doctor talking to you. You have to have heart surgery. You have to have something dreadful and drastic. And you have to do this now. Therefore, O King, break off your sins and your iniquities. You know, let's be reminded of something here. Daniel is speaking to the most powerful man on earth. Outside of Daniel's access to the very word of the Lord, he's nobody. He's a slave. He's the property of a victor. He has no power. He's got no leverage. He's got no will, no visible assets to use or to fall back on, no resources for political power. He can't gain anything by this. All Daniel has, all that Daniel is his duty to advise the king and knowing that he's doing what God wants him to do. What role do you think religion ought to have in politics? You know, there's so many voices today in our modern day Babylon. They all scream for their own way. I think that's... No, I won't say it. Everybody does that. They all scream for their own way. They reject the Christian gospel completely. That abuse, that ridicule, they reject those who heed the gospel. Christians are intolerable now in our own society. Anybody who counts themselves Christians are beneath them and worthy of being shouted down and chased off. So many who take the name of God in vain today in casual conversation, bringing down the literal curses of God upon them while they think their words are just meaningless. Casting the name of God's only Son into the mud for no purpose other than to attack the gospel and demand that it have no use, no value whatsoever. The nations rage in anger against God. That hasn't changed in thousands of years. Because for two reasons, because they cannot be free of Him. And because they will not submit to Him. And yet here's this same God. Daniel's an evidence, a testimony of it. Here's this same God. He's still sovereign. He had a purpose for letting Judah be captured by Babylon so that Daniel could wind up right there speaking to the king of the whole world and telling him to repent. That same God rules over all authority and power. Not only can He not be touched, not only can He not be burned, not only can He not be shouted down, not only can He not be chased away, but every knee will still yet bow to Him, and every tongue will still yet confess His name. For it is the Lord's purpose above all else that will prevail, and the Lord's glory alone that will be seen in heaven and on earth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for this lesson that is given to us here in Daniel. We can draw so many analogies with our own world. We think we live in times that are absolutely unique and that, Lord, it's never been this bad, and things have just gone worse, and what's this world coming to? And we're so easily gone to driven to despair, and then we're driven to be just like them. We want to yell and scream and act obstreperous ourselves. We want to be as obnoxious as they are. We want to push them back. We want to shout them down. Lord, the rage and the anger of people against you is timeless. Since the Genesis 3 and the fall, it's always been there. We just go from one generation to the next, seeing the very same thing. But the gospel is still held out. The opportunity for salvation is still there. The call for repentance is still there. And that is a gift of your grace. Your mercy withholds your judgment. The man in the furnace is coming for all men, but you are holding him back. So we pray, O Lord, that many, many more would come to a knowledge of the gospel. Many, many more would repent of their sins and embrace the work of Christ on their behalf so that they might know the pleasure of standing with you and not with the world. We ask, Lord, that you would move in hearts today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.